Our turn this evening in considering the theme that we have before us in Acts chapter 4, in particular, although it does also appear elsewhere, similar thrust to such experiences as prophets and others have also had, one of whom we read, the prophet Amos. But as we turn to Acts chapter 4, in particular to come to reflect upon the prayer of the assembled gathering when the apostles returned to them, we may say the church in verse 29 in particular, although it is rather a conclusion to much that it is good for us to think upon. In verse 29, the key part of, or the request of the people in prayer was, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." We may put it this way, the cry of the people of God at that time was that God would bless them with boldness in the gospel. As we read a passage such as this, it recalls to mind, very briefly in the prayer earlier in this, in verse 27 and 28, the disciples were remembering what had been done to Jesus, and that should recall to our minds the great opposition that Jesus suffered year after year in his ministry, even before his death. We are told that he began his ministry preaching the gospel of the kingdom. There is something about the gospel that of the Lord Jesus Christ that seems to touch raw nerves in men who do not belong to him. Nerves that are not touched by anything else or in the same way. And in the first response to the gospel, it tends to provoke resistance, although perhaps if it is muted, it may initially seem to be reasonably acceptable. But when it is spoken straight, it tends to provoke this kind of resistance. And especially amongst those who have tried to quieten their consciences in one way or another, which is, you may say, the majority of men. There are those who may have so far been undermined to some degree in self-confidence. We would believe that that is by the working of God's Spirit, and that they have come to the place where they may be more ready to accept the gospel. But when the gospel, a vital part of it is that none of us can gain acceptance before God by anything that we do ourselves, that is hateful to most men, until the Spirit of God comes and turns him around and sees the way things are. On the other hand, those who have come to know Christ in and through the gospel, it is seen, or it should be seen, to have such a glorious quality about it that there is the need, the necessity to tell of it. It was a great pleasure to me this morning after the service to have a conversation with one person in the congregation speaking of just that, what a thrill it was and what a motivation it was to think of the great way that the Lord works. And he just quoted wrath and mercy meet, and realize that they meet in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he rejoiced in that. And he saw it as a great thrill that it would be possible to speak of these things to others. There's this necessity, there's this drive when we see the gospel in all its glory, in its richness. It must be told. That is the motivation that our Lord seeks to develop in us. He has also entrusted it to us to be used. And by that I mean, since the gospel is a message, it is something that must be told forth. But with both of these things in view, the resistance of many and also the glory of the gospel, yet there is that frequent experience of many of God's people, that tendency to hold back and not to burst out in telling the gospel, and at the same time to be saddened by that holding back. I call it an experience because, in spite of our best intentions, that's so easily how it turns out to be. And so I would turn to this passage in Acts chapter 4, that we might find guidance, that we might find encouragement, both here and such as Amos. And the two main parts to this that I would highlight and pay attention to this evening is the resistance to the gospel, but then also boldness in the gospel. And to look first of all at this resistance to the gospel, we turn to this incident in the life of the church. It began back in chapter 3 with the lame man whom Peter and John healed by the temple in the name of Jesus. And chapter 3 tells us that where they had done that, it gave them an opportunity to speak to those who wondered what was going on, to speak and to preach, to explain how these things came about, and their focus was on Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. And then it is that we come to chapter 4. It's because of this that the powers that be, to do with the temple in particular, came and arrested Peter and John. It wasn't the secular police, or it wasn't the Roman authorities, it was the temple authorities. And they did it because, we're told in verse 2, they were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Did you notice in verse 1 it tells us that there were the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. Now remember, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection from the dead, so they were especially concerned about what was going on, and they wanted this reined in. This is a particular theme that was of concern to them, but also to the others, this preaching in Jesus, preaching the name of Jesus, working in the name of Jesus. Then they were held overnight, and the next day brought before the council, verse 5 and what follows. Only for Peter to again preach a spirit-filled sermon to the rulers, the elders, and the scribes, and the others. That sermon is outlined in verses 8 through to 12. What does interest me is how the way that Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, how he seems to write with an inside view. Was there perhaps one of these rulers or elders who was able to shed light on it one day after this? Was Nicodemus still perhaps part of the council who had become a believer in Jesus? But there was insight as to what was going on in the inner sanctum. Things that Peter and John could not tell them, it was what was in the mind of this council. And that's enlightening, because you start to see indications of their resistance to this gospel that Peter and John were preaching. I think it should become clear to us as we spend a little further time here that the intention of these rulers was to take a stand against this preaching. They were disturbed by it, and so they wanted to put a stop to it. We are told in verse 14 that they could say nothing against it. That surely suggests that they definitely wanted to say something, but they couldn't because of the circumstances, and the man who was healed was right beside them. Perhaps they had learnt from some of the things, bad experiences that they'd had challenging Jesus sometime before. In verse 16, it also says that they could not deny it. They acknowledged that there was a notable miracle, But the emphasis seems to be on it's evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. It's not themselves so much, it's what others think. And they couldn't very well contradict what others recognized. They couldn't deny it. Again, it seems they really would have preferred to be able to do so. And all of this, they didn't want it spreading any further amongst the people, verse 17. So they were trying to resist it, trying to put a stop to it, trying to corral it in and hold it back. Why? Well, as we start to see the picture of the council and the religious rulers of the time through the Gospels and here as well, it does appear that they were rather concerned to hold on to their own power and their own influence. There you find too in verse 6, there was Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest. This was very much in their own interests to prevent this spreading any further. Did they know how much influence the gospel was already having? We learn in verse 4 that many of those who heard the word in the temple before the arrest, that they believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. It would appear to be one of these cases where it's not immediately known how many respond. But gradually over time, more and more are saying that was the time. That was the great change in my life. And it came to about 5,000. The men, were they aware of what influence was already coming about through the gospel? And they were afraid. They were afraid of losing their own position. And so they wanted to resist this gospel. Their conclusion in this particular instance was that the only thing they could do was to forbid the apostles, to command them to stop speaking in this way, to severely threaten them in verse 17, although they really wanted to punish them in verse 21. They let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, for they, the people, all glorified God for what had been done. They couldn't very well go against that. They wanted to punish. They wanted to resist to that extent. And so they severely threatened them. Those words perhaps don't seem terribly dangerous to us. But I think today we need to realize that was quite serious. There were the elders, the rulers, the high priest, and so on. Contrast the high priest with all of their learning and all of their esteem because of it in society. And there down in verse 13, Peter and John, uneducated, untrained. They were not theologians as such. It was amazing to the onlookers and the hearers. But here were the top people in the land. They were the rulers. They were the elders. The elders alone should be respected. And that was a far-reaching respect. When these people spoke, it carried real weight. Threat could be applied with real force, as it happened just a little later on with someone like Stephen and others like him as well. So there was a strong resistance, although they were limited as to how they could apply it to some degree, yet in their hearts there was a great resistance to the gospel. And I think to add to that, recognize how it was all interpreted. The apostles, Peter and John, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them in verse 23. And so what's the response? When they heard that, first they prayed to God, but how did they pray? What was it in their mind? What came to mind as to what was going on here? The church, the fellowship, immediately recalled the Old Testament, Psalm 2, where the nations, the people, the kings, the rulers, all gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. And they applied that to the present day, or at least very shortly before that particular day. Truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done, which was that opposition even unto death, the death of the cross. So that's how the church interpreted what was going on. They understood that to be a fulfillment of this opposition of all the powers, not just against themselves, not against an abstract gospel or just a word, but it was against Christ, God's holy servant, God's anointed one. They were not surprised by this. They were fully aware. The whole tone of that response is that this had to come about. This had already come about, the gathering against the Christ of the Lord, and they saw this as a continuation of that. They knew that it was a gospel of hope that they had, the gospel of redemption, but they knew as well that they were surrounded by resistance to that gospel. Let us reflect for a moment on why all this should be. Why it should be that the disciples would bear the same things that Jesus himself did earlier. There is that fear of the rulers, afraid of the impact upon the people and draw them away. Here was something fresh, something new, something different, something that really did give light and hope to a desperate people, and freedom from terrible burdens. Perhaps they saw that they would not be able to compete against this, and so let's try to nip it in the bud. It hadn't succeeded, it seemed, killing Jesus. Let's take these few apostles and put a stop to them. Perhaps they felt, in this chapter it indicates that they felt a measure of helplessness, that their hands were tied to some degree. It wasn't long before they became more aggressive, as we find the murder of Stephen shortly afterwards and the persecution that followed. But again, more importantly, what about the view of the church when they were threatened and attacked for the gospel that they held to, the gospel that they presented? They seem to have fully expected this opposition. Why not? Jesus had already taught. He had warned. He had given the example. There was the example of his own suffering and death, because he had been straight with that gospel of the kingdom. But he also had taught and he had warned his disciples. Just a brief mention of two places. In the Beatitudes, he said, he spoke of blessing, but he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." That is exactly what was happening. And yet their master had said, that is the way of blessing. They were not surprised, and they had no intention of steering away from it. Jesus had also warned, and he said to them at one point, if you were of the world, this is in John 15, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. In other words, he goes on to say, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. They don't know the Lord, therefore they are afraid of the Lord. And they will try and put a stop to what the Lord is doing. And in the light of that resistance that we just sketched through there, the next thing we do find the people doing is to turn to the Lord in prayer. And they bring that resistance to the Lord. There is that prayer that takes us from partway through verse 24, and it goes on down to the end of verse 30. And more than half of it is speaking about this persecution, this opposition, this resistance to the gospel. They bring that to the Lord in prayer. And as well as that, they turn themselves over to the Lord in their prayers. And I think they do so with a great sensitivity to their own possible response to that resistance that they were facing. I say that because their prayer is that they would be bold in speaking the word boldness in the gospel. That was their prayer. Bless us with boldness. Down to verse 29, their prayer turned to this, now Lord, in the light of all that has happened, this opposition, now Lord, look on their threats. And what next? Take them away? Put a stop? Do a mighty work that stops all those threats? No. Look on their threats and how to deal with those threats? Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. And so on. It would be good for us to be honest and say, faced with such threats, faced with the things that we are faced with each day, what is our natural response? What would be what you might call a natural prayer to offer? There may be several, including the one that we find. Let it be so. That we will not forget that God's word leads us to consider such a prayer, and that we might indeed offer it to the Lord in such circumstances. But let's confess that when we are threatened, when we might be threatened for the sake of the gospel, when you're threatened for anything, you need a strong motivation to continue the stand that you've taken, whatever it might be. Otherwise, you would try and skirt around it. You would try and avoid the path of danger or difficulty. And so it could be here. We can be very reticent with the gospel, hold back, not go through all the way with it. We know it's true. We affirm its truth and its glory in our hearts, in our gatherings. But then there are other places in life, aren't there? And in those places we meet with resistance. It comes out in different forms. There could be something as direct as this. There are such places in the world. Let's continue to pray for our brothers and sisters there. But there can be an equally powerful resistance to the gospel in just in people being dismissive of it, people being disinterested in it. If you have something that you're especially passionate about in life, apart from the gospel, you go out there and you find somebody and you just want to talk to them about it. I grew up and got very involved in cricket, the details of cricket and so on, and I can talk to somebody who has no idea about cricket, and you switch off. It just doesn't happen. You go nowhere, and you walk off and try and find something else that you can talk about. Well, that's a practical, simple example. And you can think of things in your own life. Where somebody is not interested, you get nowhere. Unless you say, look, this really is worth it. You don't know what you're missing. I'm going to carry on regardless. Because I am so convinced that this is good for you. There are some brethren in the congregation who are like that, as far as I'm concerned, with golf. They will say, come on, you can do it. Well, I'm just using these as examples where you can think, if you are strongly motivated, if you are convinced of this thing, you press on. Press on beyond the disinterest, whatever it might be. I'm just saying, that is an equally strong, very powerful resistance to the gospel too. It's not just outward opposition, such as the apostles found, or others in the world find. You and I find it perhaps quite often in our world, in our society, where people dismiss it, and it can still cut off that communication, it seems. Whatever it is, that vigorous opposition of one kind or another, how do we answer that? How do we deal with it? And yes, we pray We pray for enabling. We pray for wisdom in speaking the gospel. And perhaps enabling includes this boldness. But we do need to take this specifically on board and pray for it. Where everything works against being bold, we need to be confident in the gospel to the extent that we will press on, knowing that the gospel doesn't change. Our grasp of it sometimes does. Other things will affect us, that we may let it slip to some degree. Well, we need to hold it firm. We need to have that conviction and that drive that we will be bold. We need to pray that that will be so, and that God will be at work in our lives. It's not that the people are praying, well, is there something about the gospel we need to learn in more detail? Is there something we need to learn how to present it more effectively? How do we approach the Sadducees and how do we do it? They just said, let's be bold. We know the gospel. We've got it. We want to tell about Jesus. Lord, help us to do that with boldness. Now that is a challenge to us too, to ensure that we do know the gospel. Perhaps in the simplest of forms, and it can be very simple and straightforward, and most people out there who are resisting it today need to hear it in its simplest form. You have that. You need to be bold with it, convinced of it, and that it is true and significant. It is vital, life-giving for every single person out there. They didn't pray to get even for wisdom in this case. They didn't pray to get a better knowledge of the gospel. They simply prayed that they would be bold to make Christ known. They knew of him. They knew things of him. They knew that he was the fulfillment of Scripture. It's very clear how quickly Scripture came to their minds. They knew that he was the Redeemer of mankind. They prayed, therefore, that they would not hold back on account of man's threats against them. We don't have time to think in detail about Amos, but he dealt with something very similar. We heard the striking words, how there was the priest of Bethel. Now, this wasn't a man of the tribe of Levi. Anyone could buy into the priesthood in the northern kingdom. And there he said, you, Amos, stop what you're saying. That doesn't fit. You're saying the wrong things for this place. Look at what he says about the place. Don't prophesy at Bethel. It is the king's sanctuary. It is the royal residence. He's saying there's a place in this world where the gospel, where the message of God's word does not belong. And Amos says that's not true. Prior to that, he had said in chapter 3, he was again, I think, faced with this kind of opposition. But he goes on and let me see it here. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? He's showing the logic. A lion roars, you're afraid. That's what man does. The Lord God has spoken, the equal response, who can but prophesy? What did the apostles say to the council when they had threatened them and warned them in verse 20? We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Who can but prophesy? We cannot but speak. They're driven to do this. They knew that. They were bold. And yet they joined with the church in praying for continued and greater boldness. There are others too who knew that God was compelling them to speak in the face of dreadful opposition. I'd like to just remark too a little on who the church prayed for here. It is significant, I think. They prayed that the Lord would grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. And at first glance, you may say that applies to the apostles. The church is praying for the apostles. But if you read on, it seems to stretch beyond that. And it need not be, it ought not to be, an either-or situation. It may be that they were offering prayer especially on behalf of those especially commissioned for the task. But you read it on, your servants, it could apply to all of God's people. It does, in fact. And as you read on, you find that the answer of the Lord in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, not just the apostles, they were all filled, and they, the all who were filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke the word of God with boldness. It was the church. And if this is God's answer, it is that the church should be praying also for every one of us to have that spirit of boldness. Don't we need such a prayer again today? For the whole church, yes, I know a desperate need on the part of myself and other preachers to have boldness to preach the gospel. Not just in church, but wherever we are. I plead your prayers that I should be equipped in that way. I know I lack terribly as far as that's concerned. But yet it's also for everyone. The whole church. Will not the whole church be stirred, filled with the Holy Spirit to speak the word of God with boldness? God has put every one of us in such a variety of places, and the practical reality is I will not get to all of those places where you will get to. You interact with people who are resisting the gospel. Pray that you will be bold with the gospel you know to make it known to them too. You and others around you, there are many good things in life to be worked for and enjoyed. But be convinced of this, there is nothing so vital, nothing so eternally important that your friends, your family, your colleagues, your neighbors need. Nothing so important as the gospel, this word of life in Christ Jesus. Let me close, as we do so, just to remind you, let us be sure of the gospel. Know the gospel. Know Christ Jesus as Lord. Know that he came to deliver a people from sin and from death. Know that he did this by taking these things upon himself for all who believe in him as he went to the cross. Know too that he is the risen Lord, and by this giving his people a certain hope of eternal life. There may be other ways of saying these things, given different situations, but they are the essential points. That's the gospel. You know it, don't you? But as we are sure of the gospel, let's also be fully aware that this gospel is very disturbing to men. Troubling. Until they meet with Christ and do gain new life in him. The gospel is something that turns everything around because men have been facing away from God. It turns them all around. It's not easy in a way. It means that it will stir up resistance. And a resistance which can be anything from demoralizing to frightening. But in the light of that resistance, let us also be bold and pray for that boldness. Be bold, confident in this gospel. Know that it is true. Look on the Lord of the gospel as your strength. And look on the men around you as those whom he loves and does desire that they should enter his kingdom. I said, let us do these things. But in all that we do, let us also pray. Because only then, as the church demonstrates, yes, I've said that the apostles were bold, but they knew they needed to pray for boldness. Only in the Lord's answer to prayer will we find that we are under the blessing of the Holy Spirit for God's sake. May he grant us boldness, each one of us, for his sake in the gospel. Let us pray together.